Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the one who is worthy to open the scroll. You are the only one who is worthy. You're worthy, Lord Jesus, because you lived a perfect life. You died a sacrificial death. You are God. You came into this world for the express purpose of redeeming sinners like me and like all of us. And you came into this world to do that not by requiring us to live up to a standard of righteousness, but by giving us a gift of mercy. And so we say together that you are worthy, and we are grateful. Help us as we come to your word today to enter your word as those who are thirsty and not as those who feel as if we've got it all figured out. We pray you'll do it for us through your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to talk about death today. We think about it a lot, maybe more than we want to admit. And it's all around us. No matter what your political opinions are about the pandemic and how it all fits, we're now passing 120,000 people that have died in the last 4 months in this country. And if it's one of your loved ones or one of your friends, it's hard. It doesn't matter how a person dies, death is hard. Thinking about death is hard. There is grief no matter what when we die. So how do we make sense of it? What does Christianity say about it? What does the scripture teach us about death and dying and the suffering that sometimes goes with it? I want to begin this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes. The ninth chapter, we're going to look at a number of different passages today, but we're going to begin in Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes was written by a figure called Qohelet. Many people think that was Solomon. We're not entirely sure that it was Solomon, but it was a figure who was teaching wisdom about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And the disposition of this figure in the book of Ecclesiastes, some think is a disposition of faith, some think is a disposition of doubt. In the end, this person comes to a statement of faith, but in many ways what we're reading about as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes is the musings of a person who's wrestling with some of the hardest questions that we face in the world, one of which is death. And so in Ecclesiastes 9, this writer has something to say to everyone about it. Doesn't matter if you were a Jew at this point or someone who didn't believe in God or believed in many gods or believed in no gods. They write this piece of wisdom. This comes from God's holy word. It is inerrant. It is perfect. It is good. It is true. And this is what it says. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Those are hard words that come from a place of careful honest reflection on observing the world around us. And it would be hard to find a person, even in this modern world, that doesn't, to some degree, acknowledge what's said in this little paragraph from Kohelet, that everyone dies. We're all going to die. Every religion, every agnostic, every atheist seems to agree on this, that death, the end of this life, is inevitable. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy, although some people think they can freeze their heads and unmelt them in 1,000 years. That costs a lot of money. It doesn't matter if you're powerful. It doesn't matter if you're moral. It doesn't matter if you're religious or not. We all will face death. It's the inevitable question. So how do we process it? How do we deal with it? How do we make sense of it and the suffering that sometimes accompanies it? Well, there's a lot of ideas about that in the world. The major world religions all have to encounter the question of life and death. It is the question. And they have answers, the world religions do. The major monotheistic religions of the world, like Judaism and Islam, and some of the derivatives of those religions, like modern-day Mormonism, all believe in the afterlife. And they believe that you access the afterlife in some way or another by qualifying yourselves or by being good. And if you are good enough, if you follow the 5 pillars of Islam, or if you keep the 10 commandments, or if you do the right things, then God will look at your life and all of the things in your life. He will weigh them on a scale, and you will make it to heaven if you have 51% on the good side. Other religions, like Hinduism, also believes in some sense that there is death and there is a life that follows it. Hinduism basically would say this about the issue of death or life: just as a goldsmith takes a small quantity of gold and fashions another newer and better form, so does the soul throw this body away or make it unconscious and make another new and better form suited to the world of men or of our dead ancestors or the gods or other beings. As it does and acts, so it becomes. By doing good, it becomes good, and by doing evil, it becomes evil. This is karma. It becomes virtuous through good acts and vicious through evil acts. Buddhism says a very similar thing, although it's not technically a religion. It's a way of thinking about the world and life. Buddhism models naturalism in some ways, and here's what the Buddhists would say about death. In the teaching of Buddha, all of us will pass away eventually, as a part in the natural process of birth, old age, and death. So we should always keep in mind the impermanence of life, the life that we all cherish and wish to hold on to. In Buddhism, however, death is not the end of life. It is merely the end of the body we inhabit in this life. But our spirit will remain and seek out attachment to a new body and a new life, where they will be born as a result of the past and the accumulation of positive and negative action, and the resultant karma — yes, Buddhism believes in karma — is a result of one's past actions. So, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, to some degree Roman Catholicism, all would say, if you do enough good, you're okay. If you do too much bad, you're in trouble. It's kind of a different perspective in secular humanism. I've been quoting this gentleman over the course of the last few weeks, so forgive me for doing it again, but he is an outspoken atheist who's writing many books to convince anyone who has a religious perspective to abandon it, Richard Dawkins, and he recently wrote a book called River Out of Eden. And in it, as he talks about purpose and meaning in life in the face of death, here's what he says: to deny that life is empty, pointless, futile, a desert of meaningless and insignificance is right. And to look to any spiritual resource to find purpose and meaning in the face of suffering is infantile. And so the humanists, secular humanists, believe that physical death is the end of life, period. Famous agnostic by the name of Robert Ingersoll, was an agnostic who also held credentials as a religious individual, and he was performing a funeral of a child. And as the family wept before him as they lowered the casket into the grave, he said, "Here is your comfort. The dead don't suffer." Does that kind of reasoning actually bring hope, happiness, comfort, meaning? A few years ago, the terrible tragedy of Sandy Hook, the shooting of all those children, took place. And there's been a lot of reflection on that event for a lot of different reasons. But one source of reflection on that event, all the suffering and tragedy and pain and death in that event, came about through a gentleman named, David Friedman, who wrote an article, an op-ed in the New York Times. Tim Keller talks about this in his book on suffering and death. Keller says, "Friedman was one of many who found it startling that in an increasingly secular society where now some 20% of the population told pollsters they had no religious preference, that so many turned so visibly to God and faith to communally face the tragedy." And then Friedman wrote this in the New York Times. He's not a believer in any way, shape, or form. He's a scientific journalist, and he's himself an atheist. He says, "This whole event has left behind one prickly question. Where were the humanists? At a time when the percentage of Americans without religious affiliation is growing rapidly, why did the nuns, as they're colloquially known, seem so absent on the heels of Sandy Hook? Every family who lost a child at Sandy Hook had a religious funeral in Connecticut. Not exactly a bastion of the Bible Belt. Why is that? Does this kind of thinking, this kind of secular humanistic thinking, bring hope, happiness, and comfort? Well, the sad and honest answer to the question is that secularism cannot provide transcendent comfort in death because it has removed transcendent meaning from life. So what do Christians believe about death and dying and the suffering that sometimes, oftentimes goes with it? What does the Bible have to say? If you're listening today and you're not a believer, I just want to lay it out for you. I want to make sure you understand what the scriptures say about this, what Christians believe, because there's a lot of misinformation out about in the world. This is what Christians believe. And if I could sum it all up into one sentence, here's what it is. Since there is meaning within life, there must be meaning beyond death. So what do we think? How do we get to that place? First of all, we need to answer the question, what is death? What is death? Because you look in the dictionary or the encyclopedia, it'll say something like this. Death is the ending of all vital functions or processes in the organism of a cell. Okay, that's it. It's over. It's sad that that's the reduction that we come to of what death is. It's just the end of scientific function in a cell. No one in this room or out there today acts like that is the accurate definition. Because if it was, there'd be no grieving. Oh, this organism died. This organism died. It goes in the ground, it feeds other organisms. Yay. We don't act like that, do we? We assign deep value and meaning to life, even if we say we don't. Now, how does the Bible define death? The Bible synthesizes three ideas about death. The first is this. Physical death, when it comes to defining physical death, it is the temporary cessation of the material and immaterial aspects of the human constitution. It says that in Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. As her soul was departing, for she was dying, that's what the text of Scripture says, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Okay, so the soul remained and was separated from the body, which ceased to function. That's one aspect of what the Bible defines death as. A second kind of definition in the Bible is that of spiritual death, which is the alienation of the individual soul from God. There's an alienation that occurs. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, you might have read this in your New Testaments, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And then in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." So there's some aspect in Christianity where you can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. And then the third definition in the Bible that we come across is a definition of the second death or the eternal death. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, it speaks about this. It says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So what is the second death in the Bible? The second death is the eternal continuation of spiritual death and alienation from God. That's what hell is. You're separated, not from God, but from the love and mercy of God forever. That's what hell is. God is present. He oversees hell. The devil does not. And so in the Bible, we have these three things about death that are being talked about that take us well beyond the definition of the cessation of the function of a cell, which is in a purely secular and humanistic sense what they think death is. So death is the end in Christianity, the end of one phase and the beginning of another. The second question is death really inevitable? It depends on exactly what you mean by that. We saw earlier reincarnationists would say, oh, you know, you don't really die. You just kind of merge. You just kind of merge off one ramp and then merge back on another ramp. You merge off in a Jaguar and you either merge on in a broken down Chevy because you weren't such a good person, or you merge on in a Lamborghini because you were a really good person. But don't get too excited about your Lamborghini if you have it, because you're going to merge off that ramp eventually again, and depending on how you lived, you may come back in the Chevelle that breaks down all the time. So it's a constant process in which there really isn't ever any death. They don't think that there's really an end in death. There's just kind of a reformation. Or if you're a naturalist, in some ways a Buddhist, you just think you just kind of, your body just kind of sprinkles into the dirt and it becomes other life forms. And your soul, whatever that thing is inside of you, your soul is still functioning. It still has some integrity to it, some consciousness to it. And if you're really conscious and you do a really good job with it, you become aware spiritually and you merge with the gods. Okay, that's the ideas of Eastern religion. So they would say, in some way, death, no, it's not really inevitable in the way that you Christians would think about it. But Psalm 89 in the Bible takes a pretty clear definition of it. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of the grave? And so the Bible's position is, no, there actually is this thing called death where your physical body stops completely, though your soul goes on. And it doesn't go on into another human body. It gets reconnected to your human body after the resurrection. Okay, so death is inevitable in Christianity. Physical death happens to everyone. Some then might ask, isn't death natural and even good? This is a tough one. This is a tough one because all of us who have faced the death of someone we love, especially if they were in pain or elderly, and they lived a good long life, and they're suffering, it's very easy in those moments, viscerally, humanly, to look at death as a good thing. And we say things to each other to comfort each other in that. saying, oh, she's in a better place, or he's not suffering anymore. And, you know, those are true statements if they're a believer. But we have to be very careful not allowing that idea to get transformed into this idea that death is good or natural. Because the Bible tells us that death came into the world because of sin. That it wasn't the way God intended the world to be. It will not be the way the eventual world will be, the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more death, nor dying, nor pain, nor crying anymore. So death, even though we can see the value in a person ending the suffering in their life, if you start to think of it as good, then you're only a couple of steps away from starting to make decisions like they're making in places like Denmark and Norway, where you say, it seems to me like that person is suffering. Or that life that they're trying to live isn't really a happy life. Or that baby that's about to be born that has a birth defect, maybe we ought to just put them out of their misery now. Because you can't live a happy and meaningful life if you suffer. So let's just stop it all. Because it's good not to suffer. It's bad to suffer. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that. I read that passage as we began this morning, didn't I? Consider it pure joy, my brothers. Whenever you face trials, sufferings, tribulations of many different kinds, because these, in essence, are the things that shape you into who you are. They have value even if they hurt. And so the Christian perspective is that death is not natural. Death is not good. It says it almost directly in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. God will wipe out death in the end. There will be no more death. God doesn't wipe out good things. He wipes out things that are evil and bad and unnatural. Again, pastorally, I'm saying to you, I understand that when someone is suffering in the end of their life and they're going to die, that we don't want them to suffer. I just want us to be careful not to allow us to begin to think that that's good. It's broken. It wasn't meant to be. Is death and suffering a punishment? And if so, why does God punish Christians? That's a question I've been asked from time to time. Some might point this out, especially those that are militant atheists who question God's love if he lets people die. First of all, the Bible never promised us that we're going to live forever after the fall. It was very honest with us about it. So we need to let God speak for God on this question. We also need to recognize that death itself isn't a punishment. Death is a consequence. Death is a consequence. For the wages of sin, it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If you are doing evil things in your life, if there is sin present in the world, the consequence of that is that death came into the world. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe this illustration would help us see the difference between the two things. Sneaking a little too much soda after dinner and getting a stomach ache is something probably many of us in the room can relate to from our younger years. My children can't, but anyone. When they're little and they get caught doing such a thing, they get spanked. The spanking is the punishment. The sick tummy is the consequence. There's a difference. The punishment of sin and evil and absorbing your life into that and not coming to Christ and receiving his mercy is hell. Not death, it's hell. The consequence of this ugliness entering the world is death, physical death. We need to keep those things separated. We also need to recognize as Christians that death actually is one of the ways that God brings sanctification to us. Philippians chapter 3 in verses 8 to 11 say this: "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection," and listen to this, "and that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." What is it saying? Union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is the gateway to ultimate joy. I know I haven't done a Lord of the Rings illustration for a while for you, so I'm just going to put up a picture on the screen of that great final scene in the Lord of the Rings when Bilbo Baggins, who has done his work as a servant of the Fellowship of the Ring, goes to the harbor, and he's placed on a ship, and he goes off to the Grey Havens. You can read all about that in Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings, but what's the idea of getting on the ship and passing across the sea to the Grey Havens? The idea is there's something there. There's something you're going to. It's a passageway into something better. And we Christians believe that there is something beyond this, and that God is ultimately not punishing us, but he's blessing us on the other side. Last question this morning is, how can I keep from being preoccupied with suffering and death? Well, if you're a secular, atheistic type person and you have the view of Richard Dawkins, then maybe the only way to do that is to not think about it. But unfortunately, you will think about it. You'll think about it a lot. And it can become pretty overwhelming when you stop to think about it. So how do we keep from being preoccupied with suffering and death? I'll answer this for all of us in a broad sense right now. The way that that happens is you attach yourself to something that is greater than yourself, that has meaning. And what we call that is worship. You have to worship something. Put your eyes on a prize that is beyond what you see, to allow yourself to not be sucked in to the preoccupation and pain. Several years ago, a gentleman named David Foster Wallace, who was an atheist, was invited to give the graduation speech at Kenyon College in Ohio, 2005. He's a writer, kind of an avant-garde type writer, and he stood up in front of these students at Kenyon College in Ohio to give their commencement address. It is recorded now as one of the greatest commencement addresses ever given. And I want to read a small portion of it to you, what this gentleman said. "Here's something else that's weird, but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when the time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally take you. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid. Fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are the default settings." 3 years later, he took his own life because he didn't believe what he preached to those college students that day. What I want to say to you today is that the Bible gives comfort concerning life and death if we are worshipers of Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, if Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For us as believers in Jesus Christ, there is something that is yet to come. There is a world on the other side that is full of all the things that God intended his world to be. And because there's meaning in that, there's meaning now. And that when we come near, as we sang earlier, to that last breath, and we recognize that the time on this world is coming to an end, that our cells are dying, we can have hope and meaning because we're passing the fair havens. There's something still to come that makes us able, even in the last moments of our lives, to still have joy and to smile and to cry and to hug and to be comforted. Today's Father's Day, and it's been 17 years since my wife's father, Rodney, passed away. Many of you knew him. And we can all remember sitting next to his bed in the last days of his life. He fought hard to the end. He was a pastor. He was full of life. And even in those last moments of his life, I sat down with him in the 2 days before he passed away when he could barely talk, body riddled with cancer, 52 years old. And he grabbed me by the shirt like he was going to punch me in the face. And after we wrote out his funeral plan, in every ounce of energy he could draw from inside of him, he said, "Chris, make it joyful." Because he was still filled with joy, even though his cells were dying. You can have that, or you can have Robert Ingersoll. You're going to die. At least you won't suffer anymore. You can have what Rodney had and what many here have today through a simple thing. It's acknowledging that we don't have all the answers, that we're sinners, that we're broken, and that the only way that we get over that hump is not by doing better, but by admitting that we need Jesus, who paid it all. All. Every single piece of it. Past, present, and future. And he gave it to us as a gift. It's not complicated. It's beautiful. And it sets itself in contrast with every other religion and every other way of life, which says you gotta do something to get there. Christianity says Jesus did something to take you. Isn't that beautiful? That's why it's the good news. If you're listening today and you don't know that, I would love to talk to you about it. If you're here today and you don't know that, I would love to tell you about the good news so that even on that last day, you can find joy. Let's pray. Father, help us as we reflect today on the beauty of life. As we celebrate with our fathers who are imperfect, who struggle in sin like all of us, but as we celebrate the gift of fathers today, and we reflect, even, Lord, on your fathering of us, which was not imperfect, but good and righteous and beautiful and true. And that issued forth in the greatest gift that any father could give, the gift of life. Father, give us a deeper sense of meaning today, even as we face death and those that we love face death. And Father, open our eyes to the gray havens and the beauty that awaits us on the other side. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.